You're seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2. If you're a member here, regular attender, you've been coming for the last few weeks, you should know where Zechariah is by now, as this is our third week in this minor prophet. If you haven't been, if it takes a while for you to find it, it's all right. There's a table of contents in your Bible. You can also just look on the screen in your worship folder. It is there. We come to Zechariah after 350 years. No, that's not how long this series has been going on. It's how long God has been sending the minor prophets to his people, to Israel, to Judah, to us. For about 350 years, God has been speaking through these minor prophets. We've seen and heard so far as nine of them have come to the people. Come to us, calling us to live as if we belong to Jesus Christ. We started back in the 9th century BC, and now we reached 520 BC. And in that year, at the end of that year, God sends not just a 10th prophet, but he sends two prophets, the 10th and the 11th, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai shows up first. There, August, September, October of 520, he's crying out to the people, crying out to them, calling them to see how they've been living a life centered on themselves. And they need to be living a life centered on him. Haggai is kind of like the bad cop in a game of bad cop, good cop. Because he's been going on with these oracles, and then there in October, November of 520, Zechariah comes on the scene. And here's good cop. Zechariah shows up there October, November 520 BC, and he's got a message of encouragement to them. Return to me, God says. Return to me, and I will return to you. Oh, how comforting those words. And then, like every game of good cop, bad cop, you know, the bad cop shows back up and Zechariah comes back repeating yet again there in December. That call of a life centered on themselves and the call out of that to a life centered on God. And now we've reached that fateful night, February 15th, 519 BC. The night that I've been debating all week whether that was a long night for Zechariah or a short one. Eight visions God gives him that night. And you go, well, eight, wow, that's a lot of stuff going on that night. Must have been long. But I don't know. I mean, caught up in a vision of God, I can see it feeling like it took no time at all. But whether that night was long or short for him, he's given those eight visions. Last week we looked at the first two and heard those gracious and comforting words of God that, you know, spoken through Zechariah to us in those visions. We continue this morning hearing his gracious and comforting words in the third vision, what in our Bibles is set off as chapter 2. And so we're going to read all of it to hear this vision, and then as Zechariah proclaims based upon it. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 2 and hear God's gracious and comforting words to you this morning. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the word of God to you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we need to hear from you. We are so inclined to attend to the myriad voices that clamor for our attention and seek to direct us, often to misdirect us. And so we need to hear from you. Would you pour out your Spirit upon us and open us to your word? Show us Christ. Show us ourselves. Make us more like you by the truth of your word. Save sinners. Restore backsliders. Strengthen those with weak knees and feeble arms, and enable all of us to run the race that you have set before us with perseverance, looking only to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We've all had somebody leave us at some point in our life. Maybe it was a partner who didn't like what we said, a sibling on their way to tell mom or dad what it is that we just did, a friend who's mad about whatever. We've all had somebody leave. And what do we do to try and get them to come back to us? Well, it seems like invariably we make a promise. If you come back, I'll do this. I won't do that. You know? I mean, if it's a sibling, you know, maybe we're like 8-year-old Kevin in Home Alone. There, after he realizes the family's gone and he realizes it's not the blessing he thought, and he laying in bed, he says, "If you come back, I'll never be a pain in the butt again. I promise." Now, I've got 2 brothers and a sister. I probably made some promise similar to that. Maybe it's not like Kevin. Maybe, I don't know, maybe Dwight Yoakam, the country singer, speaks for many of us. When he cries out, "If you come back, I promise I'll be good. If you come home, baby, I'll act like I should." How many of you have promised to act like you should? Made a promise to be good. These are a little silly, a little sappy, a little dramatic, perhaps. The most heart-wrenching one that I've come across recently is actually a real one. Not a song, not a movie. It's what a son wrote this past week on the memorial page at the funeral home's website for their mother who died a few years ago. He wrote, "If you come back, I promise to take the garbage out. I won't pick on Bella or Joe's. I'll help with the groceries. I'll pay for anything you need and want. We can go to Disney. Just come back." Through Zechariah, we hear God calling us to come back, to come back to him. We saw that's the central message of the entire book, of his entire ministry. There, Chapter 1, verse 3, "Return to me, and I will return to you." We heard it. We've been called. And like Kevin, like Dwight, like us in our lives, he makes a promise there. "Return to me, and I will return to you." And here in this third vision of that night of February 15th, 519 BC, God shows Zechariah that promise that promise lived out, fulfilled, brought together with three other promises. But unlike our promises, there's no condition here. There's no contingency. There's no if. Notice that. These are the certain promises of God. He gives a vision not of if you return, then I will do this, but rather return to me, for I promise I am doing this. It's an invitation to come and experience what he is doing, to experience his promise, the reality. So what is God promising he is doing? What is it that we can enter in and enjoy and experience as we return to him? He says it's a new life. It's a new life of a new Jerusalem, of a new Exodus, of a new people. It's a new Jerusalem. This is the scene that Zechariah sees. And it seems so simple. It's not a complicated vision. This isn't, you know, Isaiah seeing the throne room and those strange angels with eyes and wings all over the place that nobody can really figure out what in the world was he looking at. You know, and, you know, this isn't that. This isn't, you know, Jeremiah or Ezekiel with these visions of valleys and all sorts of stuff going on. It's very simple. He sees a young man carrying a measuring tape. That's what it is. It's a measuring line. You know, not one of these 25-foot ones. You know, think of a surveyor with one of those ones that's all rolled up on the wheel. You know, he sees him carrying this, and so he asks him, okay, what are you doing? And the young man says, well, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. I'm going to mark out the boundaries. God is rebuilding Jerusalem. He's been calling the people of Israel, this is Haggai, remember, to not just rebuild their own houses, but to rebuild the temple, to rebuild a life based and centered on him and relationship with him. And God says, I'm rebuilding all of this, and when you do that, you will see my blessing poured out. And the guy goes, oh, I'm going to measure out the length and the width, the boundaries of this, to lay it out what God is doing. And we already see God's promise here. God is rebuilding. He is restoring Jerusalem. The guy doesn't say, oh, well, I'm going to see kind of how much space we have, try and figure out maybe what we can do. No, no, he says, I'm going to go and lay it out so that God can keep working. He can keep doing this. This promise of a rebuilt, a restored, a new Jerusalem is the promise of God's care, of his provision, of his blessing upon his people. This is what the people of Judah returning from the exile have been longing for. But like the old infomercials, you know, but wait, there's more. That's not it. The man continues on his way to go do the work, and now we have two angels who come up. One's there with Zechariah. He was the one explaining everything to him in the last vision, talking to him. We're going to see him, you know, throughout many of these. And he's still walking along with him. And you know, this other one comes up and sends, you know, one angel sends the other one after the young man and says, you know, run after him. You know, tell him what's happening, what's really happening. He only knows a part of this. What he doesn't know is that this city, this new Jerusalem, is not going to be what he expects. Anyway, I mean, think of the cities of that day. You know, he's laying out the boundaries. They're going to build a wall around it, and then you fill in inside that wall with houses and everything. And God says, no, no, no. That's not the way this is going to be. Now, this new Jerusalem is going to be so blessed that it's going to be like a city without walls. It's going to be like villages that have no walls. And you know, there's going to be so many people and livestock and everything that there are no walls that can contain this. It's the promise of a lavish, of an extravagant blessing beyond all expectations, all hopes, even all imagination. I mean, who ever heard of a city that large? I mean, that doesn't sound strange to us. We don't live in cities with walls anymore. But they did. The largest city of the world at that time, it's thought, was Babylon. You know, looking it up, the estimates are that the city of Babylon encompassed about 3.5 square miles. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus said it was surrounded by a wall 56 miles long. I'll tell you, that's probably exaggerated. He also said the wall was 80 feet thick, which is, you know, about the distance of the building here, not the sanctuary, but the whole building, and 320 feet tall. That's twice the height of the basilica over here, all the way to the spires. I suspect he was exaggerating a little. But at 3.5 square miles, I worked that out. That's a circle with a circumference of a little over 6 miles. And because they don't build things in, you know, nice exact circles, you figure the walls were maybe 8 miles, maybe 10 at the outside if they really had trouble drawing a nice clean circle. That's still a pretty long wall. And God says, not good enough. Not good enough. No wall will be able to encompass my blessing on the new Jerusalem. It won't be able to hold all that I'm going to bless this, you know, my people with. This is a blessing not just of provision, not just of, you know, for people, you know, lots of people and all that they would need. That's that reference to livestock there. No, it's the promise of protection. For that's the point of city walls. They didn't build walls so people would know when they're entering the city. They built walls to keep the bad guys out. But this new Jerusalem that's promised not only won't have, can't have walls to that will be able to hold all the blessings, they won't be needed to protect the city, to protect the people. Why? Because God says He Himself will be like a wall of fire around it. He'll be the protection. He'll be what keeps them safe. Not just as a wall of stone that sits there, immovable. Walls of stone can be climbed over, knocked down, dug under. He says, like a wall of fire that consumes any who try to come, any who try to attack. We're given a glimpse of this, actually, the servant of another prophet, of Elisha, living 400 years earlier. 400 years earlier, gets a glimpse of this. What's going on at that time is, this is before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Syria, the next nation, is making war on them. And it's not going well for Syria, because every time they make a plan to ambush the Israelite army or to do something, God tells his prophet Elisha, who tells the king of Israel, and so they avoid it. And the king of Syria gets fed up with this and says, all right, who's the spy? Who's telling the king of Israel what our plans are? And God gives wisdom to his advisor and says, it's not one of us. It's the prophet Elisha. God is telling him the plans you make in your own bedroom. And he's telling the king of Israel. And so the king of Syria says, all right, well, where is he? And he's in Dothan. Okay. He sends a great army to capture him. The army arrives during the night, surrounds the city. Elisha's servant gets up in the morning and goes out and sees this huge army of chariots and soldiers there. And he knows why they're there. And he's all afraid. He goes back and tells Elisha, look, master, we're in trouble. And so Elisha prays, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. We're told God answered Elisha's prayer, opened his servant's eyes. And this is what 2 Kings 6 tells us the servant sees. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And I'll ruin the story. They win. Now, Elisha's not captured. But through Zechariah, God is opening our eyes to see His blessing. Like Elisha's servant, He's opening our eyes to see His unimaginable care and protection for this new Jerusalem. And this changes our perceptions of what God is doing. The measuring line, you know, this young man is trying to measure out Jerusalem, and the angels tell him, it's useless. It's foolhardy. You can't do it. But we still try. The measuring line that we usually use to measure God's blessing, His favor, His love for us, well, often it's human expectations. It's our material blessings. It's the ease and the comfort of the circumstances of our lives. When life is good, well, God loves us. When we're struggling, well, what have we done wrong? What have we done to annoy God? Why doesn't He love me anymore? We measure the health of the church by attendance. How many people are here? How many chairs do we need to put out? By the offering. By the ministries that we do, and how many and how successful are they, which is usually measured by, again, numbers of people and things. That's how we know God is with us, right? If we're big and strong and winning the moral battle of, you know, if life is good, right? Isn't that how we know God's blessing? Well, fellow pastor of one of our sister churches, for a long time, they've been one of our partner churches supporting us here at Free Grace. David Strain, he says, the Lord wants us to see that His promises concerning His people are far more expansive than any human measurement could ever comprehend. And that is a vital lesson for us to learn. The true measure of God's blessing doesn't have to do with scale, how many people we have, or anything else, you know, with our wealth, with our power, with material blessings. No, verse 5, He tells us what it is. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. I will be the glory in her midst. It's the presence of the living God dwelling in our midst. That's the measure of God's blessing. That's what we so urgently need. That's the only glory that matters. That's the only thing that truly brings glory. None of the rest of the stuff that we chase in life. Oh, that brings us glory before men. And what happens? Then we die. And it's all gone. Doesn't matter how much we have. Doesn't matter how big the statue that's built to us. Right. What's that old poem all the homeschoolers had to learn? Ozymandias. You know, the king boasting about the giant statue he's built of his glory, and it's going to last forever. And the poet says, where is it? It's buried under the sand. Forgotten. Now, it's only when our full hope, the full meaning, the place we look for meaning in life, the value in life is found only in His presence with us. Only then do we have glory. Not our wealth, not our reputation, not our career, not our family, not our plans for the future, or for anything else, for life. Or, you know, only then are we secure. Only then are we content. Only then are we experiencing the fullness of God's blessing upon His new Jerusalem, no matter what is going on in life. For only then is life blessed beyond expectation and hope and imagination. But it's not just a promise of a new Jerusalem that God is doing and is inviting us into. It's the promise of a new Exodus. The vision ends there in verse 5 with those words, I will be the glory in her midst. And the rest of the chapter, Zechariah is going into an oracle, a proclamation based upon that vision. He's not explaining it. It's not really a sermon where he says, okay, this is what it all means. But he's applying it. He's saying, this, now what? Now what? This! And he opens with the call, with a summons. A summons to leave everything, to leave where they are in the lands of exile. He says, up, up, flee from the lands of the north, up, you know, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Those language, you know, land of the north, daughter of Babylon, you know, these are images of the day, of the exile. The land of the north, that was Assyria coming in from the north that captured and scattered the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon that came in and conquered Jerusalem and took the people of Judah off into exile. And he calls them to come from that. Not just from those two specific places, but in Scripture, those places become images, patterns, types for the world, for a life that's separate from God instead of in His presence, in His promised land, in that new Jerusalem. And He says, okay, I scattered you because of your sin. We heard Him say that. He was very angry with their fathers. Chapter 1, verse 2. He says, now come back, return to me. Return to me. Up, leave the world. Leave where you're settled, where life is comfortable, where it's stable in yourselves and in your circumstances. You know, even the people of Judah, you know, taken off into exile by Babylon. It's been almost 70 years since then. Now in 70 years you can settle pretty hard. Right? He says, leave it all. Leave the places where I've scattered you, where I've let your pursuit of yourself lead you, and come back. Return to Zion. Escape to Zion. Come to me. Urgently, He calls us to leave, to leave all of that and return to Him. For though in their exile they might be successful, settled, comfortable. You know, they might seem to be on top of the world, powerful. Babylon was the empire at the time. They'd actually fallen by that time. Now we're under the Persian king, Darius. Now, come. Their judgment is coming. The plunderer will be plundered, he says. That's what the last vision of the four horns, that we looked at, the one right before this, just said. Those four strong animals, images of strength, and the four craftsmen that rise up to throw them down. He continues to call them in. That's exactly what happened in the Exodus too. There you have, you know, back in the Exodus recounted in the book by that name. You have the people of God, the people of Israel living in Egypt, you know, the great empire of the day. They're slaves there. They're oppressed. They're exploited. They're plundered. And God calls them out. Calls them out of what was a harsh life, but was a settled life. And says, you don't know where you're going, but follow me. And after 10 plagues, culminates in that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn child, Passover. The Egyptians finally say, go, go, return to your land, return to your God. This is what we're told in Exodus 12. As they leave, we're told the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now this isn't a call to plunder, to loot, to material blessings. It's a call to a new exodus. For an exodus, literally, the word just means a departure, usually a mass departure. It's a leaving. In Scripture, the exodus is the pattern of redemption. For the Israelites could just get up and go, well, you know, I'm moving. I don't like Egypt anymore. The climate isn't for me. You know, the neighbors, got new neighbors and they're just awful. No. They couldn't just do that. They had to be purchased out of their slavery, bought. Bought from their slavery. How? By blood. The blood of the firstborn son. That's That's the only way to return to the promised land, to relationship with God with all of its promised blessings, to this new Jerusalem. That's the only way we return, the only way we can come, because God redeems, because He purchases us from our slavery, not to some national power, but to our own sin, to all that we give power in our lives that oppresses and exploits and plunders us for its own glory, not ours. And He does it. He does it through blood, the blood of the firstborn Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ, sent into the world to die for you and for me, that we can know this blessing, come to this new Jerusalem. One scholar, Barry Webb, describes this exodus. He says, Babylon is the world in its determined, organized hostility to God, a world on which God has already passed judgment. To leave Babylon, therefore, and to go to Jerusalem is to break solidarity with a world that rejects God and flee to Him for mercy and protection. It is to be like the pilgrim in Bunyan's famous story who flees from the city of destruction and runs to the celestial city. Or like Abraham setting out from Ur. It is to cast in your lot with God and His people, to set out resolutely for the new Jerusalem, the city of God. This is what is promised. This is what is promised, a new exodus. And so the church then, as we gather, are those who have turned their back on the world with all that it offers and set out for the promised land, for the new Jerusalem where God dwells with His people. It means the church is a community of exiles who have fled Babylon, who have fled the world to come back, to return to God. We're a society of prodigals who have come home to their Father. Not by their own righteousness, not by their preparations for the trip, not because they made the right choice at the fork of the road. Which road do I take now? We live in New England, it's the road less traveled, right? No, not because of any of that. But because they've been redeemed, purchased from slavery by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that brings us to this last reality, this last promise. In the New Jerusalem, arriving there by this new exodus, we become a new people. A new people. For this New Jerusalem is filled with the people dwelling with Him, He tells us in verse 10. There, behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Dwelling with Him as His inheritance. Did you hear that? Verse 12. The Lord will inherit Judah as His portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. This is why He calls them in verse 11, My people. That's who lives here. My people. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that's typically, that language of my people is only used of the Jews. But now, we're told it's used of many nations. Many nations will come in and be my people. God looks at those exiles, at the prodigals that He has redeemed, that He has purchased, and calls them His. Those are those glorious words of Isaiah 43. I have called you by name. You are mine. It's not just that He knows your name. Tim, James, Margaret, John, the name He calls you by is His own. You are Tim, God's son. You are John, God's son. You are Margaret, daughter of God. This is the new people. This is how enemies are turned into returned exiles, how strangers are turned into citizens by His dwelling in our midst. And this only happens through Emmanuel. This is the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. And that promise is fulfilled at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Right? And what are we told? And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is the glory that the Apostle Paul cries out in Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Exiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are His people, His inheritance, for He dwells with you in Jesus Christ. And how do we respond to this? How do we respond when we hear that God came personally and took on flesh to dwell in our midst, to go through life with us? How do we respond? What do we do when we stand at the cross and see Emmanuel nailed to the cross for us? For your sin and mine. How do we respond when we stand at the tomb and look in and see that it is empty and hear then the risen Lord call you by name, call you His, and cry out those words, you are mine. We'll see what brackets these final verses. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Now, that sounds contradictory. Are we supposed to sing and rejoice, or are we supposed to be quiet? Which is it? The answer is it's both. This is how Scripture speaks of worship, speaking of the two extremes of it. That when we hear this promise of God, when we see this vision through Zechariah of a new Jerusalem, a new Exodus, of a new people of His, we break forth in joy and celebration and overflowing praise. And then we're struck dumb and silent, just thinking about it. All He's done, all of His glory and grace, makes us sing, and it takes our breath away at the same time. This is more than just a worship service. It doesn't matter how many worship services you go to in a week, you still can't reach this by that. It's how we live our life. Peter grasps this. 1 Peter 2, words we're going to hear later in the service. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. There's that promise of a new people, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And there's the worship, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a life that proclaims His glory and grace in all that we do, that treats in how we treat the people around us, how we approach and treat the stranger and the orphan, the widow and the oppressed, with His glory, with His grace, with His mercy, with His justice. It's as we draw comfort in His promises in the midst of the turmoil and the struggles of life, that we find our peace, our security, our value, not in our comfort, not in our the ease with which life is going, but in Him and in His love. It's living not for what we want out of life, but for Him to be known, to be seen. That night of February 15th, 519 BC, God gave Zechariah a glimpse of the eternal blessing of relationship with him. He gave him that glimpse as he spoke to him of this new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem he was building for his people, those that he had called through a new exodus to himself. 600 years later, he gives a vision of that same new Jerusalem to another man. But not just a vision of the beginnings of it, of the plans for it, but of the actuality of it, the fullness of it, built on Jesus Christ. A new Jerusalem where God is present fully, shining forth as glory brighter than the sun. A vision of a new Jerusalem populated by people called in through a new exodus. Exiles of the nations entering in through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, redeemed by His death to be a new people. His inheritance dwelling with Him forever. That man was the Apostle John. He records that vision for us in Revelation 21. And so we close seeing the fullness of what was promised in Zechariah. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things had passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. God's promise to you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear Your promise to us, the promise that is not contingent on us, the promise of what You have done in Jesus Christ, what You are doing for eternity. This new Jerusalem where You dwell with us, exiles returned to You through a new exodus, to be a new people, a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, to be called by name, for we are Yours. Father, we pray to not only glimpse it through the words of Zechariah, through the vision of John, but to taste it in our lives today and tomorrow, and next week, and for eternity. We ask it through Jesus Christ, who redeems us, calls us back, and brings us into that new Jerusalem by His blood.